Open the Bibles to James chapter 1. James 1, read verse 26 and 27. There are two verses. So we've already dealt with here in the first chapter of James. The book of James deals with the evidence of the Christian life, or the proof. As we've been dealing with, we talked about false prophets on Wednesday, that you know them by their fruits. There's something in their lives that can be seen that reveals to them that they are in fact not followers of Jesus Christ. And so and certain epistles have a different emphasis. And for example, the book of Romans clearly lays out the case that we are justified by faith before God. But faith cannot be seen. But there is something that can be seen in the Christian life, and that's our works. And so what Pastor James contends is that if you say you have faith, but there's no work, there's no evidence in your life, then really that faith is vain. He's talking about here about how to live as first century Christians before men. He's dealing with believers who had been persecuted. Many of them were Hebrew Christians. These are known as the Hebrew Christian church epistles. And so those are written to Hebrew Christians who had been saved, and because of the persecution in Jerusalem that came about after Stephen was stoned to death, we find that many of them were scattered abroad. And so those letters are being circulated to believers, and they're instructing them in how to still, okay, because at that point, think about it, if they were followers of Christ, it would be evident because they would live different than all the other Jews and their family members and so on. And so there ought to be a clear distinction in their lives because they identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with us today. There ought to be a distinction in our lives that people can identify us as the disciples of Jesus Christ. It ought to be evident in our lives. It is evident in our faith to God, but it is evident by our works to the world. Now, let's look at those two verses here, verse 26 and 27. He says this in verse 26. If any among you seem to be religious, that's a good phrase there, seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now notice again the statement, if any among you seem to be religious, that's where we get the title of the lesson this morning, some seem to be religious. You know, in a world, there's a lot of religion in the world, isn't there? As a matter of fact, the majority of people that I meet, when I talk to, try to invite them to church and share with them the gospel, go to church somewhere or have been to church somewhere, and they consider themselves religious people. That's a great portion of people. Some even say, well, I'm religious, I'm just not practicing. And so there's a lot of people that seem to be religious. And so this statement is truly important for us to understand. It tells us that there is a possibility that some claim to be religious, yet they are not truly born again, or in the case that they are born again, they're not following Jesus Christ. And so this could go two different directions. And we understand, and I've contended that when we talked about Lot in the book of Genesis, that throughout the Word of God, we see two possibilities when you look at someone's life where their behavior is not matching what they say they are. And so the one possibility is that they were never born again in the first place. And Jesus said, some will say at the last day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to reply, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the contention there is that they were never born again in the first place. But there is also a possibility that someone is not living the Christian life, and therefore there's no evidence in their lives. Perhaps over a period of time they've become hard and cold towards the things of God. And so I believe that both of those possibilities fit within that. This statement here helps us in revealing whether there is truth or deception also in us. Because think about it. I mean, I think that we could all say, since we've been Christians, there's been times when maybe our tongue out of our mouth didn't come out things that were pleasing to God, or there was no restraint there. I think that we could all say that's within, maybe you may be holier than I am, I don't know. And maybe you're just a higher standard than I am. But for me, I can say, I can look back, and there are times when I could say, well, what I said there does not match what who I identify with at the Lord Jesus Christ, and that must be corrected. And so this is, we examine that because there is a proof in our lives of salvation, but there is also what we strive to be in our lives as we identify with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7:15, we dealt with the verse on Wednesday. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And we talked about that. Now, the Bible says they appear to be one thing. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so in that text here, he speaks clearly here that there are some that want to, that they pretend to be sheep, but they're not sheep at all. And I believe these are people that have never been saved. And so he goes on to say in verse 16 and 20, how do I identify those people? He says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" The answer is no. You don't get grapes out of the thorn bush. You don't get figs out of thistles. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." You see, there are three tests here in the book of James that we come and as we end this last chapter, verse 26 and 27, there are three tests to help us determine if a man's religion is true or vain, if it just seems to be religious or if it is true. And so the three tests, I'll give them to you, and then we'll talk about those three there, and they're in your notes. The first one is the speech test, the service test, and then the spot test. So let's deal first of all with the speech test. He says in verse 26, "If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And so we first take a look at the speech test. What comes out of our mouth? Now, in the first chapter of James, I believe here we're given an introduction to the subject of our speech, or what comes out of our mouth. But the entire chapter 5 of James is given to that subject. If you go look at chapter 3 of James, notice he says in verse 1 and 2, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And he's going to go on and talk about the tongue and the power of the tongue. And we'll deal with that later, so I don't want to get too deep into that. And so here James talks about the subject of tongues and introduces that to the people and said there is a test by which we measure our Christian life. And we think about our religion. What is the state of our religion that we say we are in? And the first test we have to take is the speech test. And so if our speech betrays what we proclaim to be, then our speech is evidence against us that we do not have the religion that we claim to have. Matthew 12:33-36, well, let's go there. Let's all turn there and look at that. Matthew 12. And we'll begin in verse 33. How about we have somebody read there, verse 33 through 36? Any volunteers this morning? All right, Wayne. Matthew 12, 33 through 36.
"Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. The tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment."
Wow. So it seems here, notice he talks about there is a source to the speech. What does our speech say about our Christian life? What does it reveal? You know, we could talk about the use of profanity as an example, which is a terrible habit, but it only reveals what's in the human heart. It only manifests what is inside. It reveals that a person has not submitted to the control of the Holy Spirit. This speech that comes out of a person's mouth is what is in the heart. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so therefore, the speech test, you cannot say, well, wow, that's just the way I am. No, that's a revelation of the condition of the heart. And it has to be dealt with. In Luke chapter 6, verse 41 through 46, let's look at another passage here. Anybody like to read those verses there? Luke 6, 41 through 46. All right, Claire.
And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh.
And then the next verse.
And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I command?
All right, now notice here, as he talks about fruit, and we know the parallel passage where the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the fruit and out of, again, the source. If it's corrupt, the heart's corrupt, the source, then the speech will be corrupt. If it's good, the speech will be good. And then he wraps it up and ends by saying, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so there is wisdom in this teaching from the Lord. Thousands at that time were professing faith in the Lord. They were saying, oh yeah, we accept Jesus, we believe Jesus, but how could the disciples know if they were genuine Christians? How do we know whether someone is a genuine Christian? Our words must identify us with a change that has taken place in our hearts. The psalmist says in Psalm 19:14, we read that verse there earlier, mentioned it, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, and those are connected. The words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart. And so if the meditation of our heart is what it ought to be, the words of our mouth will be what they ought to be, and they will be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. You see, a lot of times we can get in the Christian life and say, well, all that matters is what I do on the outside. And we miss what's on the inside. Because we say, well, what I think doesn't affect anybody. And, the things going on inside me, that doesn't hurt anybody. But we have to understand that they're connected. And we can hide it pretty good. But eventually it's revealed. And typically it's in the moments of weakness that those things are revealed. Not when everything is, as I say, peaches and roses. So for those who seem to be religious, we must take the speech test. The speech test. You know, you may seem to be religious. Your neighbor may see you leave the church on Sunday and Wednesday to go to church. Your neighbors may see you wear a shirt and a tie, and you leave to go to church. Your coworkers may hear you say that you're a Christian. But the question is, do you pass the speech test? You see, the idea of seeming to be religion means that there's some claim of God. There's some claim in a person's life and say, I'm a Christian. I can't tell you how many times it was, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. And perhaps there's something in their lives that they use to say, well, that attaches me and that makes me a Christian because I carry a Bible in my hand. Well, I'm a Christian because I listen to Christmas music when Christmas comes around. Or I'm a Christian, oh yeah, I go to church, weddings and funerals. And so the seeming to be religion, there has to be something that matches the speech test as a test. And that's what James here says. And apparently it seems to be important because that's the first thing he mentions as the test. It's the number one thing that he mentions. The first test that we have to take is the speech test because it reveals what's in the heart. And so if we want to look at the condition of our Christian life, then we first look at what comes out of our mouth. Now, here's where we play around with the Word of God. And I'm not saying that to you. I'm saying that because I know that's what I do. Well, I'm not saying anything wrong. Well, what about this? How are you saying it? There's ways in which we can say things. You know, I can tell my children, son, I love you. And I can say, I love you, son. There's a difference there, isn't there? So it's not just about the words themselves. There's a whole attitude with those things. And there could be even a pretense in our own words, you see. And so we have to pass the speech test. And the Lord knows that. And that's a first test. If we're going to live as first century Christians, we have to look at our speech. Our words, what comes out of our mouth. And ultimately, we have to deal with what comes before that. And that is the meditation of our heart. And you see, if we deal with the meditation of our heart, it'll take care of everything else. You see, the problem in the Christian life often is we try to deal with the symptoms. So, well, I just got to get my speech right. I can't get it right. I got to get my speech right. I try hard to get my speech right, but there's things that happen. And then you have to go back to the meditation of your heart. And that's what has to be dealt with. And so may the Lord help us with that. And so we see, first of all, the first fruit, if you would, that's evidence or there's a good tree there, or is the first of all the speech test. But secondly, we see the service test. He says this in James 1, and notice verse 27. He says this, pure religion. Now, pure religion stands in contrast with some that seem to be religious. There's the pretense. But pure religion, true religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is this. This is pure religion. You ready? To visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. Now, I don't believe that we can look at just those specific things and say, that's it. It's talking about a spirit, an attitude of the Christian life. You know, the second test here of true religion is clearly laid out in verse 27. He says, okay, to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction. Now, let me kind of talk, and I hope I can communicate this appropriately here. I cringe to think about what churches have become today. Most today, churches I'm talking about are run as businesses. And they exist to provide some type of experience for people to come and to leave. And that's what churches amounted to. Many churches are not led by pastors, but rather they are run by CEOs. Their idea of a successful church is found in the amount of people they can gather together on Sunday mornings. They are never satisfied because they always want a greater number than the previous Sunday. They always have to top it off. While all along, they are neglecting those going through affliction. You see, what people need today, they don't need CEOs and churches, they need pastors. And they don't need a bunch of people to have an experience with. They need people with whom that bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Pastor James gives a specific here. He says, to visit the fatherless and widows, notice, in their affliction. So here, Pastor James, as a pastor, no doubt he knew this. He speaks here of visiting them in their great time of need. And the fact is, churches today provide an experience, and really it's all about, well, let's make this great. And all along, when people go through affliction and trials, they're neglected. Why? Because they're not part of the experience. And that falls often by the wayside. It bothers me to hear often people that have been to church a long time and says, I've never had a visit from my pastor. And I think to myself, that's a shame. I spoke to someone just recently. They've been a member of a church for 23 years, never received a visit from the pastor. They stopped going to church, and the pastor never called them, never visited them, never any attempt to find out where they were. I thought, that's a shame. That's a shame. What is the church there for? And pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. People have needs, and the pastor, the church, believers, were there to meet each other's needs. to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. He gives some examples. The Word of God deals with the responsibility of each believer. All believers are here to minister to and encourage others. We will mention several examples here found in Scripture, and there, I'm looking at here at your lesson 5, the service test. I have a bunch of things that were listed in the main book, the teacher's guide there, but let me give you some passages. And so we're going to, you ready? Got your Bibles ready? So we're going to look at a bunch of these examples this morning. And so let's do this here. And it's someone to go to Romans 12:5. Romans 12:5. All right, Bruce? Then someone go to 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10. All right, Marianne. Galatians 5:13. All right, Wayne. Ephesians 4:32. Claire. Colossians 3:16. All right, Jenny. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Brother Wagner. Hebrews 10:24. Diane. James 4:11. All right, Margie. James 5:16. All right, Hap. 1 Peter 3:8. One more, then we'll pause it. Okay. Gene. All right, so let's go look over those verses. And I want you to think here, because James here is not talking to the pastor. He is the pastor writing the letter. And he says here, this is what all believers, pure religion and undefiled before God, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. And so to find people in the greatest time of need and be a help to them. All right? Now, let's look at the first one here. And these are examples that show the service test. Are these things part of our life? So first one is Romans 12:5. Bruce?
So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another.
Okay, so the Bible says, notice, we are members one of another. We're part of the same family. We're part of the same family. So we're members one of another. In other words, the church is not a gym membership. It's not a country club membership where we give our dues and we say, all right, well, that's where I belong. That's where I go. That's what I do. That's where I work out. That is not the church. Okay? The Bible says we're members one of another. We function together as a unit, as the body of Christ. Okay? So again, that's we see the idea of community in the Scriptures. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:10. Notice the wording. He says there and there, even as ministers, even minister the same one to another. You see that expression? Minister the same one to another. And so the Lord has given each one of us a gift, an ability to do something in the church, and we're all ministering to one another. It's not just the pastor ministering to you or whoever is teaching here and ministering to you, and then you receive the blessing. No. You have a ministry as well. And so we all minister to one another. God has given us, and we all have different personalities. You say, well, I like that person's personality. I don't like that person's personality. But that's not what it's about. Is we all have a special gift and a ministry where we can minister to one another, be a blessing to one another, and to meet the needs of others. Let's look at Galatians 5:13. Oh, so we're to serve one another. Serve? Serve. Minister. Service. Humble yourselves. In honor, prefer one another. Let's look at another one, Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2. Somebody had Galatians 6:2. Anybody here? Okay, I'll read it to you real quick. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So here, Paul tells the believers at Galatia, bear ye one another's burdens. He's talking to the believers. So you hear somebody going through something in the church, going through a time of affliction, bear their burden. Don't think, well, man, I hope it all works out for you. You put yourself in their shoes. And you say, brother, sister, I'm praying for you. I know this is a difficult time. And whatever the case may be, it could be a death in the family. It could be just a trial. Whatever it is, we're to bear one another's burden. We all have burdens at times. No one goes through life burdenless. Everybody at some point has burdens. And so we're to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32. Oh, so here we're supposed to be forgiving one another. You know what that means? He anticipates there would be conflict in the church. You mean clashes, like people don't get along, or maybe things are said and it hurts people? Yeah. So what are we supposed to do? Forgive one another. Now what you're supposed to do is, you know, Sunday morning comes around and you're just supposed to avoid them. During the handshaking time, if they go this way, just go that way. Make sure you don't meet and mingle. No. Forgive one another. That's part of our ministry. That's what we're supposed to do. It's going to happen. You will be offended by somebody. You might offend somebody. You might not even know it. Maybe it is that, you know, at fellowship time, you took too many slices of pizza. And someone says, I can't believe he did that. Or someone takes the last piece. I am serious. That happens in church. There's a lady that left church because there was another lady in the church that took too many pieces of pie. So she got offended. She never came back to church. Okay. So we're supposed to forgive one another. Colossians 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing the praise in your heart to the Lord.
Now here he's talking about worship, but notice in the midst of that, he says here, he talks about teaching, but then he says admonishing one another. And so really, there is the place where in the service we're doing the teaching and the preaching, but as we fellowship with one another, interact with one another, we're seeking to admonish one another, encourage one another. Someone maybe going through, maybe a younger Christian, going through, you know, financial woes, seeking for financial answers, and perhaps the Lord has given you the ability and throughout the years to be wise with your finances, and you have an opportunity to admonish them and to help them in that area. And so we're to be doing that, okay? Admonishing one another, that's part of the ministry of all believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. We are taught of God to love one another. God teaches us. He instructs us. He guides us into loving one another. That's part of what God is doing in our lives. So, in the Christian life, our love for one another in this church ought to be growing. It ought not to be waning. You know, sometimes, often, familiarity breeds contempt. And we become familiar with everybody else around us. And we have to go back to, you know, Lord, teach me to love again as I ought to. Let's go to Hebrews 10:24. Is that where we stopped? Okay, Diane, Hebrews 10:24.
And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works.
So we're to consider one another and provoke one another. That doesn't mean you provoke in the sense of, I got you. That's not what he's talking about. It's to challenge, you know. I think how great it is at times, you know, perhaps we involved in different ministry and perhaps reaching people and someone just says, maybe someone that is not used to doing that and someone comes along the side of that person and says, hey, would you come with me? We'll go do some visiting or let's go see the person, try to be a blessing to them. You see, that's provoking one another, encouraging one another to serve the Lord and to provoke unto good works. James 4:11. Speak not evil one of another. So, we're not supposed to say evil things about one another. I believe that covers a multitude of things. Something, looking back, that I was impressed in being around Christians and particularly people in the ministry, something I learned is that people often that in the ministry that are always in church are around a lot of people all the time. And things happen and you get to know people and often you forget who you are and you look at everybody else and then you begin getting in the car on the way home after going to church and you start talking about people. One thing I can say I never heard my dad do is talk about anybody in an evil way. And that is after me seeing what was done to him. And so that got my attention. So I thought, there's an opportunity here to criticize. And what we do is something happens and so we automatically attack a person's character and say, well, this is what they did and this is what they meant by that. And we begin to speak evil. You know, one of the great damage that is done is people don't realize often. For example, let me give you an example. You have a church setting and perhaps I have children. Let's say I have children. I'll use myself as an example. How about that? I have children, and let's say after church, somebody in the church did something. Well, I'll use the Smiths since they're teaching Sunday school right now. And they're teaching Sunday school, and let's say they did something perhaps that I just was impressed with, not pleased with, and I go back in the car, my wife, and we begin talking about the Smiths. Well, you know, there's five people in the back of the car. They're listening to the conversation. And what do you think that's going to do to them ministering to my children? You see? Sometimes we don't realize what we're doing when we speak. We don't realize who's listening. We don't realize the damage it does to someone's ministry that God has given them to minister to children. And so we have to be very careful when it comes to these things. The Bible says, speak not evil one of another. It's pretty clear. Confess your faults one to another. That's the next one. James 5, 16. Who has that? All right. What happened? Okay, so we don't have a little booth here where you come and confess your sins to the pastor or the priest. Okay, that's not what we do. That's not the Bible. But if you have wronged somebody, you ought to confess that to that person and say, I've wronged you. I've been wrong. Would you forgive me? And the Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. One of the first instructions after Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 introduced the church, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The first truth that he taught in Matthew 18 was that idea of if you have aught against your brother, go to thy brother. If he neglect to hear you, bring it to the church. And so it goes into I have a discipline, but it says, look, if somebody has wronged you, done something wrong, go to that person and confess your fault one to another and then pray for one another, that ye may be healed. And so, as we wrong somebody, you see, there is no moving forward in the body of Christ, in our relationship with one another, if we don't deal with where we have been wrong and pray for one another so that we can be healed and move forward. Often in churches, things happen and they'll destroy a church because people become bitter. And that is a sure death of a church. 1 Peter 3:8. Anybody had that? Okay. Gene? So he says, having compassion one of another. Having compassion. There are people that we naturally have compassion for. My children were sick this week. And so, when your children are sick, you just have natural compassion for them. You don't have natural compassion for everybody else, though. But as the body of Christ, we're supposed to have compassion one of another. We're to love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, and those things. Let me give you, is that where we stop, I think? Let me give you a few other ones. According to 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another. Be hospitable. You know what that means? Fellowship with one another outside of church. Have them in their home maybe. Invite them for lunch or something like that. And talk to them. You have lots in common. More with believers than you have out in the world. According to Romans 14:19, we're to edify one another. according to Ephesians 4, 2, we're to forbear one another. According to Romans 12, 16, we're to have the same mind one toward another. According to Romans 12, 10, we're to prefer one another. According to Hebrews 3:13, we're to be exhorting one another. According to John 13:34, and many other references, we're to love one another. And didn't Jesus Christ say, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another"? So that's the service test. There's the speech test, but there's also the service test. God said, if we have the right religion, we are there for the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's pure religion, right there. You want to know where pure religion takes place? It takes place right here, with one another. What happens with one another in this congregation? And so we must take the service test. And lastly, we must take the spot test. I see that the time is almost up, and so I'm going to try to wrap this thing quickly. But he says there in James 1:27, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So the third test of pure religion is the spot test. In other words, we must remain without spot or blemish from the world. My Christian life is to be above reproach. I have a testimony, you have a testimony, and we're to be unspotted from the world. God expects the believers to live a changed life. The believer in the first century were encouraged to live unspotted from the world. They were still in the world, but not of the world. And it is often said of Christians today, well, you think you're better than everybody else. You go to church and put your Bible under your armpit and you go to church on every Sunday. You just think you're better than everybody else. The truth is, I have never met a sincere Christian who thought that way. I've met a lot of people who seemed to be religious who thought that way, but I've never met a sincere Christian that thought that they were better than everybody else. You see, the Christian, it's important, the Christian is not trying to live a little better than this world. He identifies with Jesus Christ, which makes him completely different than the world. That's different. You see, the idea of being peculiar people is asking, well, we got to try to be weird in this world. No, we don't have to try to be weird. We have to identify with Christ. Live the Christian life. That makes us different. You see, Christians today are not struggling with too much godliness. I'm not struggling with too much godliness. I'm struggling with too much worldliness. You know, the statement you may have heard, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That doesn't exist. Because if you are heavenly minded, you are earthly good. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, the goal is not to seem religious, but to be genuine Christians. We're not trying to put our life on display. We understand that? That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to put our lives on display. We are simply living the Christian life. And that must be found in us giving priority to our relationship with the Lord. And so here's the words. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so, here is for us first century Christianity. Take the speech test, the service test, and the spot test. And that's pure religion.